So, imagery.
Right. So Parshat Ki Tavoh. So we've had a bit of a gap, and Parshat Ki Tavoh is really the end of a segment of Sefer Devarim, in the sense that we said at the very beginning that Sefer Devarim divides into three parts. There was the introductory words of Tochacha and Musar, that was Parshat Devarim and most of Parshat Vayetchanan. Then there were several sidrot which dealt with various types of mitzvot. Those mitzvot end here in Parshat Ki Tavoh. And then we have finish off with the brachot and klalot, which is essentially what the end of Sefer Devarim is, the second half of Parshat Ki Tavoh, and then Nitzavim, and Vayelech, Azinu, and Vazot HaBracha. So we, even though it's not quite the end of the Tariag mitzvot in this week's parasha, there's still a couple more mitzvot still to go, but nevertheless, in terms of themes, it's it really brings the mitzvot to an end. And the beginning of the Sedra deals with the mitzvah of Bikurim, the mitzvah of bringing the first fruits to Yerushalayim, and together with bringing the first fruits to Yerushalayim, there's a declaration that needs to be made. It's what we call Mikra Bikurim, the declaration that you make to the Kohen, and we're going to look at that in just a moment. That's the text that we're familiar with from the Pesach Haggadah. That's Arami Ovid Aviva Yerut Mitzrayma. My father was a wandering Aramean and he went down to Egypt. My clock between Rashbam and other commentators had to understand that was it, that my father was a wandering Aramean, referring to the Avot, or was it, is it Arami Ovid Aviv, that an Aramean, meaning Lavan, wanted to destroy my father. But beyond all that, I just think, in terms of thinking about the ideas, it's telling us a very, very important message. The notion that when things are good for us, we have to remember the bad times, and we also have to thank Hashem for the good times. It's very easy to go through life and, yeah, things are good, you know, they could be better. That always could be better. But, we don't often enough stop to say thank you, whether it's saying thank you to Hashem, whether it's saying thank you to members of our family, or thank you to other people, whatever it is. But it's an important lesson for us to stop, realize that things are so much better than they could have been and they once were, and then to say thank you to those who've helped make it that way. So let's look at the introductory psukim. Will be when you come to the land which Hashem, your God, gives to you as an inheritance, and you'll take possession of it and you'll dwell in it. You'll take from the first of the fruits of the land, that you'll bring from your land, which Hashem is giving you, the samta v'atene, you'll put them in a basket, and you'll go to the place that Hashem, your God, chooses for you, that he will cause his name to dwell there. So Rashi points out it's Mereshit Kol Pri Hadamah. It's from the first of the fruits. It's not all the first fruits, meaning it's only from the Shivat Haminim. If you were an orange grower in ancient Israel, which you probably weren't because they didn't grow oranges in ancient Israel, but if you had been, then you wouldn't have been brought Bikurim from your oranges. You'd only bring Bikurim from your Shivat Haminim. Uvatayla Kohen, and then Pasuk Gimel, you'll come to the Kohen, Asher Yebayamim Haheim, who will be in those days. Vamartailav, and you will say to him, He gathered Hayom Ladonai Lahech, I've proclaimed today before Hashem your God, Kivati Elamakom Asher Shban Adonai Lavotinu Latinlanu, that I've come to the land which Hashem our God, which Hashem promised to our fathers to give us. And then the Kohen will take the basket from your hand, and he'll place it before the Mizbeach of Hashem. Kind of wondered, and didn't find a satisfactory answer to it, why is there so much emphasis here on the tenor, on the basket? Why do you have to put the fruits in a basket? That's just bring the fruits. That's if there's lots of them, you'll put them in a basket, obviously, to carry them. If they're not, you won't. That's so the best I could find is just like other korbanot, they're tu'unot keli. They require a vessel, meaning that if you bring a mincha offering, a meal or flour offering, you put it into a vessel, it only becomes sacred once you put it into the vessel. The same is with sacrificing an animal. You have to catch the blood in a vessel. If it misses the vessel, then you've got a problem. That's even if you scrape up the blood, you can't pour it on the Mizbeach. So it seems that this is just a parallel. I had this sense that there's something more to it, but I don't find
any reference to it. A basket as opposed to any other, as a bowl or anything.
Well, it's interesting. The Mishnah says that what was this teller made out of? So poor people would bring it out, would bring it in salim shel arava klufa. They would take peeled willow branches and weave them into baskets. And the wealthy people would bring it in baskets of silver and gold. So even though in our mind, you know, a tenner basket seems to imply something made of wicker work, it doesn't seem, it's just a basket, it's the thing that you carry fruit in, whether it's made out of silver or whether it's made out of anything else. So,
presentation.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking. It's just a purely...
Precise, I'm saying. It's
one of those things in terms of to give it kavod, you may think to yourself, when you bring an animal, you decorate the animal. The mincha exercises a question of could you need to be able to bring
the
that.
The Kohen kept the basket, didn't he?
Yeah, so if it was the Arava Klufa, he kept it. If it was the gold and silver ones, they took them back.
Yeah,
that's it. There's a whole drasha about that. Might speak about it on Shabbat, so you'll be able to say, oh, I heard it first here. That's all Friday night. But what's the message there? That, you know, the gold and silver vessels, the people bring them would get them back. The Arava Klufa, they wouldn't. That's how does the poor person who's got a wickerwork willow basket, he's put time and effort into making it. That's what HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants. The wealthy person, he bought it at an auction or on Amazon or whatever. That's, you know, he hasn't put any effort into it, so it's not as desirable to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. In any event, I didn't find what I was looking for. There's about the about the tenor.
Nobody brings hiddur mitzvah.
I don't know why it's necessarily, you know, if I'm bringing grapes, you know, I'll bring grapes. However, either I need the basket for practical purposes, in which case I don't need a pasuk to tell me that. If I don't need it for practical purposes, then why do I need it? It seems to be that it's just a parallel with korbanot in general, that it needs a keli.
It seems very nice ceremony, no? It seems
very
ceremonial.
Very, very, very nice ceremony. Very nice ceremony. That's, Masechet Bikurim is a beautiful Masechet, which describes the bringing of the Bikurim. Anyhow, let's look at the question the Chatam Sofer asks. Yesh ladat ma'omer la'kohen higadati hayom la'shem elokecha. Okay, why is it that the person bringing the Bikurim says to the Kohen, higadati hayom, I've proclaimed today, la'shem elokecha, to Hashem your God. Hare omeid likro lefanav kol pashat kriyat Bikurim. First of all, this is something he's about to do. He hasn't done it already. He's going to make this declaration. He hasn't made any declaration yet. So it should be, Agid Hayom, I will proclaim today. Why is he saying I've already proclaimed it? Uma Omro, and furthermore, why does he say to the Kohen, Hashem Elokecha? Okay, he says to the Kohen, Higadati Hayom, Lashem Elokecha, Tashem, your God. What, it's the Kohen's God and it's not this person's God? And then subsequently, throughout the parasha, it talks about the, you know, Hashem being the God of the person who's bringing the Bikurim. But in these opening verses, it's Hashem Elokecha. That Pahanirelaniudati. So he think, I think the answer is as follows, he says. We're going to see in the parash of Mikra Bikurim is that the thanks that's given is for the exodus from Egypt. That's what the Psukim Darshan. That's Vayirit Mitzrayma, Vayagol Shambim Teima'at, all the Psukim that we talk about, that we read at Seder. So it's the thanks is for Yitzhak Mitzrayim. Lo'ala Achilat Priharetz. That we don't give thanks to Hashem. That it's only at the very end that it's Vayivienu Lamakom Azeh Vayiten Lanu Et Haaretz Hazot Eretz Zavat Chalav Udvash. But, you know, there are four or five Psukim, and the bulk of the Psukim, the first Psukim, it's only the last Pasuk which refers to the land. Everything else is about Yitzhak Mitzrayim. So it's Lo Al Achilat Priharetz Usfiyah Mitzuvah. Really, it's about Hashem adopting us as his people and enabling us to serve him. So even if Eretz Israel had not been a good land, the main point would have been that we're thanking Hashem for giving us the Torah and allowing us to dwell in the holy land, the most holy of lands. And after mentioning all that, then as an addendum, a postscript, we mention, oh yes, and also this is a really nice land that we're in. Right? But the Ikka is thanking Hashem for the freedom and making us his people and giving us the opportunity to worship him. So Al came before the Beit HaMikdash. So therefore, when the person comes to the Beit HaMikdash, Terem Horito Sal Shel Peirot Me'an Ketefo, even before he takes the basket of fruit off his shoulders, Omer LaKohain, he says to the Kohen, Shelo Yiresh Ein Simchato V'Tova Torah Kol Pri Haaretz. I'm not really thanking Hashem for the fruit. The fruit is incidental. Al came Kodem Kol Omer Higadati Hayom Kivati El Haaretz. So therefore, the first thing he says, Higadati Hayom, I'm giving thanks today for the fact that I came to the land, Hamukudeshet, the holy land, Ashenish Balavoteinu, that Hashem promised to give to our fathers, Vafilu Hayaris Mlechachas Shalom, even if it had been a salty, arid, barren land, we'd still be saying thank you, because this is the holy land. Vyachakach Yorit Hasal. And then he takes the basket off his shoulder, eating shevach v'dayal tovata shem b'fri haaretz. And then he thanks Hashem for the fruits, the produce. V'yal kein, and therefore, betitol shevach v'dayal kedushat haaretz, v'ashe kedushat v'mitzvotav. So where he's giving thanks for the sanctity of the land and the fact that Hashem has sanctified us with his commandments of inyan hakedusha, that's, and he's referencing the Kedusha, HaKohen Hu HaRosh, so HaKadosh Baruch Hu is at the apex, the Kohen is at the apex, Umimenu Yushpa Kedusha L'Chol Yisrael, and that's how the Kedusha is channeled through to everybody else. Al Kein Omer LaKohen Hashem Elokecha, that's why he says to the Kohen, Hashem your God, because you are a conduit for the Kedusha. Omnan inyan hashpat rav tovu pri habalim ikar, omnan inyan hashpat rav tovu fri. That's, but in terms of the abundance of goodness and the fruits, habalim ikar, then the owners, are the main focus. Umavodatam, baharet yishpala kohen. And it's what they do to the land that makes an influence on the Kohen. He gets the produce. That's why it says Hashem Elokecha with regard to the Balim also who are bringing the Bikurim. That's so essentially what his answer is that we've got two dimensions to the Mikra Bikurim. Mikra Bikurim isn't just a thanking Hashem for the fruit. That's actually secondary. The main part is thanking Hashem for fulfilling his promise to the Avot and to bringing us to the sacred holy land of Eretz Yisrael. So therefore, it starts off, Higadati Hayom L'Hashem Elokecha. Listen, you know, I'm already thanking Hashem for bringing me to the land of Israel. That's the first thing. It's Hashem Elokecha. You, the Kohen, are the symbol of Hashem's Kedusha. And that's why I'm coming to you. And you know what? It's not just holy, but, you know, this is really great. There's nice fruit as well. That's, you know, Machane Yehuda. That's, you know, plenty of nice fruit as well. And that's what I'm thanking Hashem for also. So according to the Chatam Sofer, the Ikar is the Kedusha of Eretz Israel, and the Tafel, the secondary dimension, is the nice fruits. And that's why it starts off, Higadati Hayom, and then it goes on, as we're going to see, in Pasuk Hay, Va'anita Va'amarta. Okay, and then, Va'anita Va'amarta Lifnei Adonai Lehecha, you shall respond and say before Hashem your God, Arami Ovid Avi, and Arami wanted to destroy my father, Vayeret Mitzrayim, Vayagol Sham Bimtei Ma'at, and he went down to Mitzrayim, and he lived there with very little, Vayisham L'goy Gadol Atum Barav, and he became a great nation there. Now this helps us, the Chatam Sofer's answer helps us, the answer to the Higadati helps us answer the next question. The next question is, just a technical question really, why is it Va'anita Va'amarta? La'anot usually means to answer. That's to answer a question. That's you give a response. La'anot. So why does it say here va'anita? So Rashi, a number of mafarshim are bothered by this. Rashi says va'anita means lashon haramat kol. Should say this out loud. That's should proclaim it loudly. Okay. That's Rashi, because Rashi's problem is there's been no question. So it's not a response to anything. Whereas according to what the Chatam Sofer said, actually it fits in fine. Because you've got first, Higadati Hayom L'Hashem Elokecha, and then Va'anita doesn't quite mean you shall respond, but it means you shall continue saying. That. So Higadati Hayom L'Hashem Elokecha, that's Kivati El Haaretz Hashenish Ba'Hashem L'Avotim L'Atek Lanu. The first thing is, you're thanking Hashem for the land. And then, Va'anita Va'amarta, you go on to thank him also for the, for the fruits. That's, so that would fit according to the Chatam Sofer. But the Rashi says, Va'anita means Haramat Kol. If we look in the Or HaChaim, he gives us two other suggestions. So the Or HaChaim says, Va'anita Va'amarta, Amar Va'anita Yish Mufarshim L'Choshon Hatchala. It can also just mean to sort of to speak up, to commence saying. Kmo Vayan Iov. If you look in Sefer Iov, it says that Iov spoke up. It doesn't mean he answered because nobody's asking him there any questions. So we also got, like, for example, Vatan Lahem Miriam. That's with Miriam's song at the Yamsuf. Vatan, she responded. She's not responding to anything there. There's Vatan Lahem Miriam. You know, she commenced saying to them. It's an introductory phrase. Then the Or HaChaim goes on to say something really interesting. He says, "Ve'efshar, it could be shehu oni." The lashon of va'anita is related to the word oni. Oni means poverty. This is one of the questions we have, you know, on Seder night. That's what does Matzah is called lechem oni, right? Why is it called lechem oni? And the Gemara in Psachim gives us several answers. One is it's that lechem sho'onin alav tvarim harbe, food over which we give many answers. It's on the table while we tell the Haggadah, which answers the questions of the children. Okay, or it's also lechem oni meaning a poor person's bread. So here he's saying va'anita va'amarta doesn't necessarily mean you're responding. But it's lashon oni. It's an expression of poverty. Ka adam pachot shehibel tova gdola mimelech. Like a lowly person who's received something great, something very good, from a king. Shema ani atzmo lefanav. He makes himself like a poor person before them. Belev nishba, with a broken heart. So likewise, a person has to humble himself before Hashem. If the queen gives me an honor, that knights me for services to Kilat Aleisyon or whatever it might be, I'll feel very much indebted. I'll feel that I'll feel like a poor person in front of the queen. So Hashem has given us something really great, so therefore we feel like a worthless pauper in front of Hashem. Vayomer Aramiel Pedavir, ki avinu haya oved v'to'ev goleb mitzrayim, bimteim up, because our father Yaakov Avinu, he went wandering in Egypt with very little. Vayosienu Hashem Mitzrayim, v'yivienu Hashem took us out of Mitzrayim and brought us there to Israel. V'cheneged ma'amah zeh sheish bo ilui v'chashivut amar v'amarta. And that part is very, very positive. So that's the v'amarta. So you've got v'anita, you should make yourself feel poor. V'amarta, and then also feel great with what you've got. And that reflects the notion of, in the Haggadah, matkul b'gnutim asayim b'shvach. You start off talking about the bad things and you feel finish off talking about the good things. But that's a very creative answer of the Or HaChaim. Va'anita, you should respond out of a sense of undeservedness and poverty. That Rav David Tzvi Hoffman quotes the Gemara in Sota and the Sifri. Va'anita means B'lashon HaKodesh. They learn out from that out from a Gezeirah Shava, from comparing expressions. Then he makes an interesting observation. Refers us to the Mishnah in Bikurim. Bitkufa yotem ucheret, to later stage, tiknu chachamim lakriyet ha-parasha l'chol adam. The chachamim said that Parashat Bikurim should be dictated to everybody. K'deishel v'ayeshet mishenu yodeh likro ba'atzmo. In order not to embarrass somebody who doesn't know how to read it themselves. So originally, what was happening? Originally, everybody came to the Beit HaMikdash, and they made, before they came, they practiced, they got out their chumash, or pulled out their iPhone, or whatever it was, looked at the Pesukim. That's, there'd probably be an app by now, the Bikurim app. There might even be one. That's, pulled out the Bikurim app. And they've got the Pesukim there, and they would say the Pesukim. The problem was some people didn't know how to read Hebrew properly and say the Pesukim, which is an interesting observation. We'll think about that in just a moment. So they stopped coming and bringing their Bikurim. They were embarrassed to come to the Beit HaMikdash and not know how to say the Bikurim. So they instantly had, okay, well, you know what? So somebody will dictate it to you. Va'anita, and that fits in fine with the Lashon of Va'anita, you will respond. The Kohen will dictate it, and you'll say it after him. The problem was that people were still embarrassed because that some people would show up, that, oh, you know, that's kippah sitting nicely on their heads, that's good Jewish education behind them, that they'd be offered the card to read it from. Nah, I don't know that. And they'd rattle it all off by heart. The next person would come with his kippah balanced on his head, that would be given the card, not know which way round to hold it, feel like a right Charlie, that he doesn't want to come again next year. He's got to have every line read out for him, you know, phrase by phrase. So it doesn't come anymore. So they made a takana that everybody will have it dictated to them. So the first thing which is of particular interest, I think, is just the notion that in Mishnaic times, or pre-Mishnaic times, there were Jews who couldn't read, you know, four or five Pesukim. That's, you know, we like to think that, you know, Jewish education once upon a time, you know, that's, you know, of course every Jew could read Hebrew. But clearly that wasn't the case. Mm-hmm. As they had to make such a takana, which is just...
Is that takana pre or post-Babylonian?
Well, it was in the times of the Beit HaMikdash. It was in the times of the Beit HaMikdash, because there was only Bikurim in the Beit HaMikdash.
First or second, that's the question.
Doesn't really make a difference. These were people, these were only for people who were living in Eretz Israel. You didn't bring Bikurim if you had an allotment in Hendon or Finchley. Right? So you were living in Eretz Israel. That's prior to the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, you were observant enough that you brought your Bikurim to the Beit HaMikdash. You weren't detached from Jewish life. Right? That's,
but you couldn't read and write, perhaps.
Presumably not. Presumably not. But we have this notion, you know, it's just, I think, an interesting observation in the terms of, you know, Jewish literacy throughout the ages? You know, are we, you know, more Jewishly, you know, more Jewishly literate today than we were 2,000 years ago? As a people, are we more observant? You know, how could there be people in Mishnaic times, bearing in mind also, you know, if you can't read Hebrew, you know, how did you study Torah? So Torah Shebaal Peh, of course, wasn't written down yet anyhow. So that was studied orally. I guess a lot of study was oral. That means to say that, you know, there were people, there were Jews. You know, we weren't talking presumably about one or two people. So I don't think they'd have made the takana for one or two people. There were people who couldn't read a few psukim of Hebrew, which is, you know, to my mind, quite shocking. You know, today, nowadays we expect every Jew to be able to read a few psukim of Hebrew. So you might say that, well, listen, you know, they didn't have printing, they didn't have access to books, etc., etc. What does that mean to say that every, you know, people didn't have Sifrei Torah? Didn't, you know, does that mean if you were a farmer somewhere in the Galil, you didn't have you'd never seen a Sefer Torah, you'd never learned to read it? I don't know.
You might have seen it, but I think if you were to draw a parallel with where we are now, A, there's no printed word. B, yeah. Effective books are near impossible. C, the reality is most of those people are working the fields day in, day out.
Yeah, I guess.
So they wouldn't have been the educated type. And if you went to the shul, it's more than likely they had a Baal Kriya.
Yeah, you're right. You're right. But I'm just saying it's sort of strange to our notions. I'm sure you're right. You know, nowadays we have a universal expectation of literacy. You know, whatever language we're talking about.
200 years ago.
That's right. That's okay. So we understand that 200 years ago, that wasn't the case. But bearing in mind the emphasis that our tradition puts on study, it's just like I thought it was an interesting observation. That beyond that, I also find this, you know, finds expression in other cases. I mean, that's why we have a notion of a Baal Kriya, that's to lead, you know, to read the laning. And generally speaking, we say a person comes up that says, oh, you know, I'll lane my own parasha. That's, we don't let them do so because, no, there's a takana. That's besides the fact that some people come up and say, I know how to do it, and they won't know how to do it very well. But, there's a takana that the Baal Kriya, lanes it. Another area where it comes up, there's a bit of discussion, is at a chuppah. So when the chatan says, Hareyat Mekudeshet. So, you know, very often, the Masadei Kiddushin, you know, dictates it word for word. That's, so there's a question whether or not that should be done in all cases. I've seen suggested, usually when I'm Masadei Kiddushin, you know, if it's a frum wedding, you know, I tell the chatan, you know, learn your line beforehand. I always have a laminated card with me because, you know, at that point in time, even however well you know it and however, you know, as much time spent learning it and however many times you learn Masechet Kiddushin, you know, it can go blank in your mind. So I've got, you know, just in case. But I say you don't want to sound like, you know, that, you know, an illiterate person that you need to have it dictated to you. But some guidebooks, no, it should always be dictated. Shelo Vayeshet Mishenu Yodea. That's, I don't know, well, you got married in Gateshead?
No, Zurich.
Zurich. Yeah. Well, what did they do then?
Don't remember.
That's...
You'll have to go check the video.
That's pre-video days, probably.
That's... Check the HTML and hope there's subtitles.
So, in any event, so we see there are a number of takanot made. Not only are there a number of takanot made to protect the, you know, the people who don't know so much, but they're even at the expense of the person who does know. You know, I'd like to come and make the declaration myself of Mikra Bikurim. No, I'm not allowed to. Shelol Vayesh. That's so that everybody will be equal. This notion of equality in certain things is, you know, it's very important. We don't have it in all cases, but we see in certain cases it was a point of great concern.
I find that they're more particular with Chosson speaking. Well, not to let him speak.
Yes. Well, that's, yeah, Bethany doesn't speak in most cases, yeah.
So just a quick question, just going back to the Chatam Sofer and this idea of there being this dual parallel to the actual Bikurim ceremony. Was there ever a discussion when there was the return in 48 and those sorts of things to having something akin?
Yes, the kibbutzim did these sorts of things, but it's the din is when there's a Beit HaMikdash.
No, it's as if there's a coin.
No, there is also, it's clear that you bring it to, you go to the Beit HaMikdash. It's clear, it's only in the kibbutzim used to have these, bikurim ceremonies, usually on Shavuot, whatever, but, it was, best of Zecher, I think it was mainly the non-religious kibbutzim as well, that's, celebrate the agriculture of the land. Okay. Now we've got, I just want to pick up on a couple of the phrases. So if we look in the in Pasuk, Pasuk Hey, the first Pasuk that we darshan in the Haggadah, Vayagol Sham Bimtei Maat. So Yaakov went down to Mitzrayim and he dwelt there, or he sojourned there, small in number. Vayisham Legoy, and they became there a nation, gadol, great, atzum, strong, varav, and many. Yeah, some rishonim read it, vayisham legoy gadol, became a great nation there, atzum, varav. Anyhow, this notion of becoming a goy, a nation, in the Haggadah, we darshan it as, melamei shehayu metzuyanim sham, the Jewish people were exceptional there. Let's see what the Netziv says. Legoy kvar biarnu du mashmaot goy hu umashish la eretz umlucha bifnei atzma. So the Netziv says, he's told us observed on a number of occasions that the term goy is always used in the context of umashish la eretz umlucha bifnei atzma, an independent a nation which is independent politically. And in terms of territory, it has its own territory and its own leadership. That's the definition of a goy. Ve'imkein hayara'u lichtov la'am. Therefore, it should say, when Yaakov Avinu was in Mitzrayim, the Jewish people became an am there, because at that point in time, they didn't have any land, and they weren't politically independent, they were slaves. That's why the Haggadah says, well, it can't mean a regular goy, it just must mean shehayu metzuyanim sham, they were something special. Vahare zeke dichtiv, but he references the pasuk in Malachi, v'ishru etchem kol hagoyim, ki tiyu itam eretz chefetz, ki tiyu atem eretz chefetz. That's all the nations will praise you, that and say that you are an Eretz Chefetz, a desirable land. Hainu hayahadut hi ka'aretz. That's hello, good evening.
Yeah, hi.
Hi, you've come to clean?
No.
You've come to clean?
Yeah.
Wonderful, thank you very much.
No,
yeah, wonderful, thank you. Okay. So what he's saying is that Yahadut hi ka'aretz. It's true. This is, an interesting statement to make. As he's saying that, yes, a goy usually needs a land of their own and or political independence. But in actual fact, when you've got the Torah, when you observe the Torah, that's the equivalent. And therefore you can be a goy. In terms of, I think what he's saying, and it makes a lot of sense, in terms of you can't call a people a nation unless they've got the classical symbols of nationhood, which show their independence, i.e. a land and political leadership. However, Am Yisrael that have the security of the Torah. In terms of, I suppose, land, territory, and political leadership give you security.
It's and what is binds you together?
That's right. That's right. And a shared focal point. That's why the Torah achieves the same, and you can become. This fits into lots of interesting discussions, I suppose, about Zionism and the necessity of a land and political Zionism. That's everybody, even anti-Zionists, are in favor of Tzion. that, and the notion of the Kedusha of Eretz Yisrael. But is that necessary to make us a people? Or can we be a nation even without a physical homeland and political independence? And the Netziv is saying, yes, you can be, because you'll have you've got the Torah, you know, to bind you together and give you that that security. Okay. Let's continue. So let's look at what Rav Soloveitchik says. They've recently brought out, and certainly the library here has recently acquired, I think this came out a couple of years ago, that's the Rav Soloveitchik Chumash. Rav Soloveitchik never wrote a commentary on Chumash, but he didn't write very much at all. But it gave lots of shiurim, lots of lectures have been written up, and his comments on Psukim have been collated and put together as a commentary on Chumash. So this is actually from really in relationship to Seder night. He makes this observation: Vayisham legoy gadol. So it was in Egypt that we became a great nation. And the obvious question is, now, how do you become a great nation when you're slaves? You're an oppressed nation. Slavery doesn't turn you into a great nation. It's when you get out and you're successful with everything, you become a great nation. He makes the observation, we Jews became a people in Egypt. The Zohar emphasizes Sham. That's where we became the great nation. Only there in Egypt could the Jews become a great people. Had they not been in Egypt, they would not have been transformed into a Goy Gadol. The Jewish people become great in crisis. Knesset Israel had to spend many years in slavery in order to attain nationhood and greatness. It had to see and experience evil, tyranny, ruthlessness. For one cannot hate Satan unless one knows him well and has dealt with him. To hear stories about Satan is not enough. Direct experience and involvement are indispensable. Joseph was sold to Potiphar, the chief executioner, in order to equate him with human cruelty. Had Jacob remained in Canaan, his children and future generations would not have developed extra sensitivity vis-a-vis fairness and honesty. We would not have hated cruelty and ruthlessness with passion and zeal. Had we not been in Egypt, had we not felt the pain caused by the whip, we would not have understood the divine law of not oppressing the stranger or the law of loving one's neighbor. Had we not spent years of horror, we could not have grown and developed into a great nation. In pain and despair, we have attained greatness and nationhood. As a rose among the thorns, so too is my beloved among the daughters. I think this is very profound what he's saying. Saying a few things. He's saying, number one, what's the definition of greatness? We might have thought that a great nation is one that's successful in battle, one that has lots of territory, one that's economically successful, politically successful, etc., etc. He's saying that's not the case. The definition of a great nation is a nation that's able to deal sensitively with other people, sensitively and compassionately. So that's, I think, just in itself is a really important lesson for us. What makes us great? The way we treat others is what makes us great. Second of all, how do we learn how to treat others well? It's by drawing on our own experiences of being persecuted. I think there's so much to say, you know, in that context, with regard to, our current experiences at, Medina Israel, has to think very carefully about these issues. These are very complex issues. I'm not being critical, but, the whole issues, very complex issues of, foreign workers and refugees and the like in Israel, how we as a people and as individuals, relate to such people, that's our greatness is perhaps defined by how we relate to them and how we're able to draw on our own experiences. And, it often pains me, when you sort of hear, certain right-wing Israeli elements, extreme right-wing Israeli elements, being racist. You know, we've suffered so much racism in the course of our history, so, you know, we need to draw on our own experiences to be compassionate to others, not to be racist towards others. Okay, let's move on to the next central part of the of the Sedra, or the next major theme, and that is the Avanim, the stones that were to be set up as Bnei Israel came into Eretz Yisrael. And the pasuk tells us, "V'chatav tal avanim ad kol divrei Torah zot ba'er heitev," shall write on the avanim all the words of this Torah very clearly. Now, there are a number of things. First of all, there's a certain ambiguity or lack of clarity in the psukim. A number of the mefarshim make this observation. They say if we look at the corresponding passages in Sefer Yehoshua, and we look at the Gemara in Masechet Sota, comes out, it's not clear from these psukim, but it seems there were three sets of stones which were set up. Some in the Yardane, some just Gilgal, and some on Har Eval. So they set up three sets of stones. That's not immediately clear from the psukim. We have to rely on the other texts as well. And then there's the question where it's unclear from the psukim exactly whether the stones were first coated with this sid, with this lime, and then the words were written, or vice versa. And if they were written first and then covered up, then what's the point of covering them up, etc. All sorts of questions there. In any event, we're told they had to write all the Torah on these stones, Be'er Heitev, very clearly. Now, what does it mean, Be'er Heitev, very clearly? So Rashi tells us that it means B'shivim Lashon, in 70 languages. So one of the big questions is, how are you going to get 70 languages, the whole Torah, written in 70 languages on these stones? That's, you're going to have to write very, very small. That's to write the Torah 70 times. So the Ibn Ezra suggests, in actual fact, it was just a list of the mitzvot that was written out. It wasn't all of the mitzvot. But you're still left with a bit of a question, because what's the point of writing all the mitzvot in 70 languages? I understand that if it was like this is a question which is addressed by a number of commentaries. So the Torah Tumima suggests that it can't mean 70 languages. Shivim, even where Chazal say, Shivim Lashon, it means with all the interpretations of Torah. Torah, Shivim Panim La Torah, there's 70 ways of looking at Torah. It means write all the different ways of understanding it. So there's no point in writing it in 70 languages. Why do you need to write in Spanish, Lot of Ashal Gadi B'chalevi Modi? You mustn't have milk and meat together. Spaniards are allowed to have milk and meat together. So what's the point? So that's one question. And the second question is, how could you get so much onto the stones? It would have to be enormous stones. So the Ramban says, yes, it was miraculous. HaKtav HaKabbalah, we won't look at it inside, but he makes two suggestions. His first suggestion is, Kol Divrei HaTorah HaZot doesn't necessarily mean all the words of the Torah. He says the word kol can sometimes mean not everything, but the contents of that something. And he gives various examples where it means such things. And he says, therefore, here it could well mean that where it says Kol Divrei HaTorah HaZot doesn't mean every word from Bereshit to the end of Zot HaBracha, but it means the central themes, the notion of Yichud Hashem, the unity of God, the prohibition against Avodah Zarah, perhaps some of the fundamentals of ethical morality, those things. But it doesn't necessarily mean all the words of the Torah. because that wouldn't make any sense writing it in Shivim Lashon. If it's going to be in Shivim Lashon, it's so that so that the other nations of the world can learn from this. That's if it's all the Torah, then that's important to us. It's not important to them. That's his first suggestion. His second suggestion, as he says, is not what Chazal hold with, but the Pshat would suggest that maybe it means just it wasn't written on the stones. Think of Uchtavtam al Mezuzot Beitecha, the mitzvah of mezuzah. We don't write the words of Shema on the doorpost. We write them on a scroll and attach them to the doorpost. So it says the Pshat, quite simply be, you write the Torah on a scroll and then it's attach it to these stones. Now that's two interesting suggestions there from HaKatava HaKabbalah. Time's running out, so we'll just touch on a couple more points. So after the setting up of the stones, we now move on to the brachot and the klalot. And we're told they came to Har Eival and Har Grizim, and the people were divided into two groups, six shvatim and six shvatim. They stood either on the mountains or in the direction of the mountains, different views amongst the Mepharshim. And the Leviim stood in the middle, and they turned one way and blessed, and one way and cursed. If we look at Rashi, Rashi quotes the Gemara from Masechet Sota, the Mishnah. L'varechetam ki d'itam b'msechet Sota, shisha shvatim al rosh ha-grizim, six shvatim went on to ha-grizim, v'shisha l'rosh ha-reval, six up to the top of ha-reval, this is saying they went right up onto the mountains, v'akonim v'alvim v'aron l'mata b'emtsa, the konim l'vim were, and the aron were down in the middle. As I said, there are others who say that they didn't actually go onto the mountains, they stood nearby. Hafchu Leviim Panehem Klape Har Grizim. The Leviim turned towards Har Grizim. Upatchu Bivracha. And they started off saying, giving a bracha in the direction of Har Grizim. Baruch Haish Hashem Lo Yaseh Pesel Masecha. Blessed is the person who won't make a Pesel or Masecha, a graven image. Ve'elu ve'elu on in Amen. And both groups of people responded Amen. And then they turned towards Har Eival, and they gave the curse. Arur ha'ishaseyaseh. Cursed is the man who does whatever. Ve'elu ve'elu on in Amen. And both groups responded Amen. Then they turned towards Har Grizim again, gave the next line as a bracha, and then towards Har Eival and gave the next line as a klala. That's all fine. The problem is, if we look in the Pesukim, Pesukim has these 11, 12 Pesukim, only as the Aror, only gives the curses. Why doesn't it give the Brachot? Why has the Torah chosen to choose the Lashon of the curse rather than the Lashon of the blessing? If both were given, that's why, and you're only writing down one, why choose the curse rather than the blessing? So the Kli Yakar suggests, let's look at the Kli Yakar. Mashen Emru Kol Harum Beferush Nishara Brachot B'Diuk V'Lo LeHefech mentions the curses explicitly, and the Brachot, we just deduce what the Brachot were. The Brachot were the opposite of the curses. Nefisha Ikar HaBracha L'Olam HaBaha Nistar, because the main focus of Bracha is in the world to come. That's where we get our real blessings, and that's concealed. And we only get some of the fruits of these blessings in this world, in order to help us fulfill the mitzvot, by reaping some of the rewards. That's why the blessings are concealed. The main blessings in life are in the future, not in the present world. You could ask on this, you know, it might well be that the main, you know, the main punishments are in the future as well. I don't know. That's for odd remez baseh shibritzot Hashem darchei ha'ish as yafok lo haklala livracha. Also, he says it so that we should know that you can turn a klala into a bracha. Sha'afilu ha'arim yitap kuli brachot. That even the klalot can be turned into brachot. That's Mar Aldiskin. He gives another answer. He says there's a chiddush in these psukim. Because what does it say at the end of each line? V'amar kol ha'am amen. And all the people respond amen. So if it said the brachot, it's possible you have a bracha. Everybody says amen. When we have a mazel tov in shul on Shabbat morning, before the drosh, I say mazel tov wishes to whoever, and shetizku legadol l'toral kubal masim tovim. Everybody goes amen. Well, if I was giving a klala, which I don't think people really want me to do, if I was, I wouldn't get the same amens. Certainly not from the people I'm giving a klala to. They chased me out of shul. So therefore, if it wrote it in the Lashon Bracha, everybody says amen, and there's no big chiddush here. Here, the point is that even with the klalot, everybody said amen to the klalot, and that's why it writes it blashon klala. Let's finish off with an observation of Rav Shamshon Raphael Hirsch about the tochacha. The tochacha is the bulk, that's the meat and vegetables of the sedra, at least in terms of length. That's possibly also in terms of content. It's very powerful. Very powerful stuff. And a number of Mepharshim make the observation that, of course, we've got two tochachas. We've got tochacha in Parshat B'chukotai, and tochacha here in Parshat Kitavo. There are various differences. Parshat tochacha in B'chukotai is much shorter than the tochacha here. This is much longer. That's the tochacha in B'chukotai said in the first person. This is what Hashem says, I will do. That's the tochacha here is said in the third person. This is what Hashem will do. This is Moshe Rabbeinu speaking. That's various other differences. The Ramban says the difference between the two is that the first one is relating to the events of the destruction of the first Beit HaMikdash. This is relating to the events of the second Beit HaMikdash. That's Rav Soloveitchik. Makes further observations to Rav Hirsch. A similar prediction of encouragement and admonition concerning the nation's future has already been delivered at the end of Vayikra. If we carefully compare these two predictions, we find the difference between them is the following. There, scripture describes the national blessing and curse in broad strokes that primarily depict conditions of the community. So there, it's about the community as a whole. By contrast, the prediction presented here is included in the compendium written on the eve of the nation's segmentation into individuals dispersed throughout the land. Hence, it describes the national blessing and curse in view of the individual's participation in the nation's fate, so that the individual will clearly understand that he will be personally affected, benefiting or suffering from the prosperity of misfortunes of his nation. Basically saying that when they were in the Midbar, they were one group. And individuals were less relevant. And things could happen to the group without affecting the individual per se. But when they came into Eretz Israel, it wasn't like that. Every individual counted in a more significant way. This accords with the purpose of the Mishnah Torah, which we have frequently pointed out, and especially with the arvut, the mutual responsibility, the solidarity of all for all, the responsibility of all Jews for one another. This arvut is expressed in the concluding verse of the preceding chapter, Arur Asher Lo Yakin, cursed is the person who doesn't uphold the words of the Torah. And it obligates each individual member of the nation not only to observe the law himself, but also to actively promote the general observance of God's laws in its immediate or wider circle. This way of taking the tochacha that now follows places added stress on such collective responsibility by impressing on each individual that whenever he promotes faithfulness to the Torah among other members of his nation, he ensures his own personal welfare. that conversely, whenever he is indifferent to his brother's betrayal of Torah, he contributes to his own ruin. So saying there's a difference. The Tochacha in Sefer Vayikra is suggesting that, you're part of a general picture. What happens in the general picture? So long as somebody in the nation is doing the right thing, or somebody in the nation is doing the wrong thing, not so interested there in the individuals. The Tochacha in Devarim, just before they go into Eretz Yisrael, is talking much more about the role of the individual there. Okay, so that brings Kitavo to an end for us. Next week we will have a shiur on Parashat Nitzavim.